All right, you may be seated. Thank you for praying together with us. This morning, we're back in our summer series. We've got several more Sundays of this, and our series has been called Gospel-Centered Home Stewardship, if you are new to us. And in this series, about 10 weeks total, we're discussing money, marriage, and parenting. And the overarching theme for the series, if we have it back there on the slides, is faithful homes live for Godward goals by gospel grace. And as we begin, I want to remind you that this series, this summer series, is actually for everyone. And that might surprise you because we're talking about marriage and parenting. Sure, money applies to everybody in this room, but what if I'm not married? What if I don't have kids? Well, just last week, I spoke to a single lady, and she had close friends who have been married for 50 years, and currently their marriage is on the rocks, like seemingly hanging by threads, and they're contemplating divorce, and they're Christian couple, okay? And maybe you have friends like that. Maybe you've been in that scenario yourself. And my question is, do you think that single lady who has friends who are contemplating divorce, do you think that single lady needs a bigger, more robust, more faithful vision of marriage? Yes or no? Yeah, you know why? Because God sovereignly, providentially placed her in the path of this couple who are going through a lot of things. Can you realize that? That's amazing. God's putting her there. She's getting equipped through this sermon series to help prayerfully encourage this couple. Secondarily, wouldn't that single lady personally need this grander biblical vision of marriage in case she wants to one day get married? Is that true? Yep. But it's not only that. Many of the things that I'm going to say today in this sermon and later on in this series don't just apply to marriage and parenting. It will apply to every single relationship that God has given you. So if you're single today, if you have kids or you don't have kids, this actually applies because it's the Word of God to humans who are in relationships that are broken. Does that make sense? So I want you, when you come in here, if you're single especially, or if you don't have kids, I want you to come in and say, God's going to have something for me this morning and this week and next week and next week. I'm a kid. I might not ever get married, or it might be 20 years from now, but God's got a word for me about the relationships that I'm in right now. So a reminder from last week, we've got some great resources we want you to check out during this series. I think they're going to be on the screen back there. One of them is called Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. He's got a secondary resource. This is a small coffee table size resource that I just recently read through again. It's fantastic. It's called The Treasure Principle. We got those pictures back there. And then Paul David Tripp has two resources. One's called Parenting and one's called Marriage. And I'm reading through or listening through the marriage resource that is under a new name. And I made it halfway through the book. So I got two more sermons on marriage, and I read seven chapters out of basically like a 14-chapter book. So I'm just going to read the next seven next week to finish out my next week's sermon on marriage. Okay. So far, recap in the series, we've covered three sermons on money. Today, we are going to cover our second of three sermons on marriage. In a recap, last week, Pastor Eric laid the groundwork by discussing what marriage is, and he did a great job. We looked at Genesis 1 through 3 and Ephesians 5. And just for a quick recap, Genesis 1 through 3 showed us marriage is to be a collaboration for self-exaltation. No. That rhymed, but that wasn't right. A collaboration for mission. Our marriage is to be outward facing for the life of the world. Summer series plug, right? It's for others, right? And we are to work, watch over, and steward all of the creation that God's given. Genesis 1 through 3. And we're to do that together in our marriage, right? Ephesians 5 reminded us that marriage is to be a selfless, grace-filled partnership that displays the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone who's watching our marriage. Wouldn't that be amazing if people, non-believers, believers alike, looked at our marriage, not because of how strong we are, but because of the grace of God operating in our lives, and they said, man, I can see the gospel through your marriage. That's the hope, right? You could summarize last week by saying, we want more godly marriages. Well, what does that mean? Just so that we all do better and are nicer? No! We want godly marriages that are gospel-fueled collaborations. That means we're working together. Gospel-fueled collaborations for faithful kingdom propagation. That means for faithful spreading and promoting of the truth of Jesus Christ. So in today's sermon and next week's sermon, we want to discuss two ways, listen, it's just two, among many, two ways among many that we can accomplish this central purpose that we covered from last week together. I could say it like this. We want to learn today how to complement each other in order to maximize our mission in this world. Does that make sense? This week, we'll discuss what it means to embrace our differences. Everybody say, embrace our differences. Say it loud. Embrace our differences. Sounds painful. Next week, we will cover this concept. Owning my issues. And everybody say, owning my issues. You see how I did that? We're going to embrace our differences, but next week, we're going to own my issues. Right? Sound good? So if you don't come next week, I know why, okay? Pastor, are you telling me I have issues? Yes! And so does everyone else in the room, okay? So neither of these will be easy, but as author Paul Tripp, and I'm going to quote him many times, it's from the resource that I've been listening to all week, as he put it, marriage is really just a long-term exercise in gardening. Yes, I said gardening. He said, when you drive by a house with gorgeous flowers. Okay, just picture right now. Maybe it's your house. You drive by gorgeous flowers of a wide variety of colors, of every kind of flower. Just tell yourself when you're looking at that gorgeous garden, what you're looking at is hard work. Right? The garden just didn't happen by chance. It didn't spring up overnight. There was the hard work of clearing the land, digging holes, watering, weeding, making a flower bed. Me and Anna did that not too long ago. Warding off pests and predators like deer, and then pruning away at the flower to make it look even better than it was. And afterwards, you never have to do that again after day one, right? Incorrect. Gardens don't coast, just like everything else in life that's meaningful. It doesn't coast. And the author says, so why is it that we think that the most comprehensive and long-term of all human relationships, marriage, can stay alive and thrive like a garden without the same commitment that we make to our gardens? I think that's helpful. Today, we'll be discussing the hard work of planting seeds and pulling weeds. I'm going to call embracing our differences. So here's the thing about differences. Often, the things that initially drew us to our spouse in dating. Okay, think about that for a second. If you've got a spouse in the room. They initially drew you like a moth to a flame to your spouse. Is what we allow to irritate and divide us down the road about our spouse. Is this true? This is often very true. For example, my wife, Anna, is very prepared. Let's call it that. Let's call it very prepared, which I loved past tense, okay? I loved about her past tense. But, listen, this is just very honest, and Anna's got a long list on me, I'm sure. But if I'm honest, if I'm not careful, I can let her strength. That's something very good about Anna, right? To be prepared. Girl Scouts, right? That's good. I can let her strength and her drive for preparation become annoying to me over the years, can't I? I mean, we've been married 18 years. And here's the thing. I can cease to be thankful for what makes her different. Right? We can foolishly make our goal in life and in marriage, listen, to fix our spouse so that they will become more like us rather than celebrating that God has made them different than us, right? And I'm not talking about sin issues. I'm not talking about sin issues. I'm talking about wiring. I'm talking about personhood. I'm talking about what makes you different than your spouse. Paul Tripp teases this out by saying, and I think this is very insightful, he says, the relational wife wants to turn her mechanical husband into her clone. The analytical husband wants to recreate his more emotionally wired wife into a dispassionate thinker like himself. The husband allows himself to be irritated by the screechiness of his wife's voice, which ultimately was God-given, right? Or the wife is impatient with how slowly her husband does everything, right? Is being slow a sin issue? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe that's just your wiring. You're more slow. Now, it could be a sin issue if your slowness is because you're only thinking about yourself, but it doesn't necessarily mean that's why you're slow. It just could be who you are. And some people are just ready, peppy, and up to go. You know, when Anna gets up, I'm ready to go. I'm like, I've been awake. I'm ready. I'm ready for it. That could be annoying, right? So how do we change this incorrect, and it sounds extreme, but I'm not being extreme, this marriage-killing way of de-emphasizing and devaluing our differences? First point, and really the major point, is embrace our differences by worshiping our sovereign Creator. If you need notes, they're on the back brown table. Embrace our differences, you should have that back there, by worshiping our sovereign Creator. We're going to look at Genesis 1, Psalm 139, think about Exodus 31. So, recap from last week's sermon, Genesis 1 tells us that a sovereign Creator made the world in how many days? Y'all out there? 6 days. At the end of each day of creation, God's evaluation over what He has made is good. Thank you. Until day 6, the day He made humans, Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. And then at the end of that day, Genesis 1:31, recapping, says, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was, no, not good. Very good. Who said that? Boom. Very good, okay? And there was evening and there was morning the 6th day. That's very important. Very good. The difference is about us, like our God-given genders, which is a great thing, right? If God made you a man, you should be excited about being a man, right? Any men in the room? Just me? Yeah. Okay. God gave us our body type, our personalities. And then God said, very good. These things are an essential part of who we are. They're not the only part of who we are, but they're an essential part of who we are. And as Tripp put it, God created every aspect of our personhood. He administrated every choice of our hard wiring. He determined how tall we would be, whether we would tend to gain weight, the color of our eyes, the texture of our hair, the shape of our nose, the size of our hands, the tone of our voice, our innate personality, our athleticism, whether we're mechanical, analytical, or relational. And He says, you didn't choose any of these things. And then He ends with this. The divine artist did. But how in relationship with our spouses, when we're always dogging the other person's differences or looking down at our nose because they do things a certain way, you really run the toilet paper that way? You say, that's so dumb, David. No, it's truth. It's like, well, we all know which way the toilet paper is supposed to be run. We know that. But I'm saying, it's truth that in that moment, we are minimizing the divine artist's wisdom and skill by creating that individual. And here's the rub in marriage. I'm serious. Listen. Basically, my marriage has been struggling for the last month. And then God says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to preach sermons on marriage. Okay? So here's the rub in marriage. We stop believing the very good aspect of our spouse, of their wiring, of their personhood, of how God designed us. And in that moment, listen, this is not insignificant. This is huge. It's huge relationally. If you live in a world with other people, this is huge. In that moment, we stop worshiping God's wisdom and creativity, which actually leads us to criticize others. And we begin to start asking them to change in areas where it's simply not possible. Okay? It's not even their wiring. It's not who they are. Yes, in sin areas, can we be more loving? Can we be more selfless? If people are like, you're annoying because you got so much energy, can I tone it back a little bit when I'm around certain people? Absolutely. But sometimes we're asking people to change in ways that is just part of the way God's made them, right? And in moments like this, we need to believe afresh Psalm 139, 13 through 14, okay? It says, David speaking to God, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. What's the next part say? I praise you, for I am, help me, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So often, and rightly so, we use this text to highlight the value, the worth, the dignity, and beauty of unborn life, which is great, which is true. Let's keep doing that. But what if you use this text to show the value, the worth, the dignity, the beauty of your own life? You see what I'm saying? Like, a lot of us don't even believe that about ourselves. We're like, no divine artist made me. I'm trash. And sometimes that comes from people telling you you're trash your whole life, or a bad scenario where you were abused, or you fill in the blank. But God actually says something different over us. God crafted my very inward parts. He crafted my liver. I mean, I can't get over it. It's amazing. He also crafted every aspect of my wiring and personhood, the things that makes David, David. And I had zero say in it. And you know what? Sometimes that's hard for me. Like, I was driving the other day, and I felt like Satan was attacking me like crazy. And I was driving thinking about this very sermon that I was about to preach, and I felt like Satan was coming against me and saying, you're ignorant, David. You can't speak. You're not smart. What are you doing leading people and teaching the Bible? And it was so strong. And I actually get that thought very, very, very often about the size of my intellect. I'm not sufficient. I'm not enough. I don't make sense. And it was coming hard. And God's reminding me of this. Maybe I need to remember that I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Hey, maybe I'm not the most eloquent speaker. Maybe I'm not, but that's okay. You know who gave me that lack of eloquence? God, right? Maybe your marriage hasn't been what it could be, not because your husband can't get over your body type, but because you can't get over your body type. And God's gift to you is to lead you through this sermon away from body image worship into a greater creator worship, who fearfully and wonderfully made you. As another author put it, the phrase fearfully and wonderfully made is a declaration of the profound and awe-inspiring nature of human existence. It's a testament to the creative power and intentionality of God. Listen, it's an invitation to appreciate the unique value and beauty of every human being, especially your spouse, as a masterpiece created by the Almighty Creator God. You say, that sounds like Disney. It's not, okay? There are unhelpful ways to believe this truth, like saying, the uniqueness of me makes me the center of the world. Everybody bow down. Is that correct? No. Or, it makes me so I can never be corrected. I'm infallible. I'm a unique snowflake. No, right? Or, I don't need anyone. I'm so unique. No, those are incorrect ways of viewing it. But to say that each individual is knit together in their mother's womb by Almighty God, special and specific, even with all the differences that we have, that's correct. What if we had that huge of a view of the image of God imprinted on every single person? Would it cause us to treat people in the grocery store differently? Social media, talking about politics, would just the fact we're created in the image of God cause us to interact with somebody over social media about politics in a slightly different way? I think it would. We'd still speak truth, but I think it would affect the way we speak it. So here's an assignment, and we're only on point one, but here's an assignment. I really want you to take me up on it. And again, I'm preaching this point. I'm the first person who needs this sermon. I have not valued Anna like she needs in the way that she is different from me. Many times I have made it a negative thing. I've spoken about it in a negative way. And so I need this application more than anybody. So here's a couple of assignments. First, take something that you don't like about yourself in your wiring, in your personhood. I'm not talking about your sin struggles. I'm talking about in your wiring, your personhood, your makeup, who you are as an individual. And I want you to take that, and I want you to thank God for that in prayer. I'm asking a lot for some of you. See, I'm not saying just be okay with the wiring. I'm saying, like, thank the divine artist. You see what I'm saying? I'm asking a lot, but I think God wants us to do this. I think this is a starting point. If you can't do it for yourself and things that you don't like about yourself, you'll never be able to do that for somebody else. I promise you. Because you don't believe it yourself. You don't believe a divine artist gave you the specific wiring that he gave you. You don't believe it. And so there's no way you could see that in somebody else and say, oh, I believe that. God was good in creating you the way he created you. Second, turn around and tell your spouse something about their wiring, their personhood, their makeup that you're thankful for, and maybe, just maybe, you've never articulated thankfulness or gratitude to God for that specific area before in your life. For example, maybe you're an extrovert, and maybe your spouse is more introverted. Who ultimately had the final say over that? Tell me. God did, right? But listen, and I'm not joking really, but can't we speak as extroverts sometimes about introverts in a way that their introvertedness and the way they are more quiet maybe in groups is more like a defect of character than a gift from the Creator? Do you see what I'm saying? Now are like extroverts like the best option of a human? No, we don't believe that. But can't we do that to our spouse and wanting to recreate them and who we are? Because we're the best. We're extroverts. I'm being super extreme, but you get what I'm saying, right? That makes sense. That's how marriages fall apart. And maybe if you've done that poorly your whole life, like me, maybe you come to your spouse in a lot of humility and brokenness and say, hey, I'm not lying anymore. But this morning in that sermon on Psalm 139, man, I just got rocked and humbled by God, and I've got a divine perspective shift on who you are. So would you forgive me? And when I say these things from this point forward, would you just know that I'm doing my best to articulate what I believe is true based on the Word of God? Third, take an opportunity to sincerely honor your spouse's differences in front of others, right? So many times we throw our spouse under the bus, again, because of their personhood, their wiring, etc. We poke fun in front of our family, in front of our kids, in front of our grandkids. And again, I'm not talking about sin issues. Could we take the opportunity in front of others to edify and build up who God's made them to be? Oh my goodness, wouldn't that be beautiful in the Christian community if we did that kind of stuff? Whoa. But so many times in the Christian community, we do exactly what the world does in their speech. We don't really believe this. And so we follow suit with them. Fourth, again, application off the first point. Stop talking about your own personhood and wiring, the way you fold the laundry. I mean, the list could go on and on. Like, you're superior to all other personhoods and wirings and perspectives, right? Listen, that's not just proud and self-exalting. That's divine artist belittling. Does that make sense? Hey, guys, I'm bringing the heat for me, right? Now, if it spills over on your marriage, then that's just between you and God, okay? Second point, embrace our differences by submitting to God's good plan for diverse unity. Embrace our differences by submitting to God's good plan for diverse unity. We're going to look at texts like Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12. So, God is the one who made us strong in certain areas and weaker in others. Can we agree on that? Two texts, opposite extremes that I'm going to use to prove that. Exodus 31, Bezalel was good at crafting wood for the tabernacle. You remember that dude? But not necessarily good at cooking or computers. At least I don't think so. It didn't say he was. Why? The text told us why. God determined that strength. God said, I filled him with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work for every craft. Okay, we get that part? We're like, strengths came from God. Yes, but opposite extreme, harder pill to swallow, God ultimately gave us the weaknesses we have. Okay? Again, I'm not at this moment talking about sins per se. I'm just talking about your weaknesses and your personhood, your wiring, etc. Exodus 4:11, Moses is having a pity party about how God made him. Anybody ever done that before? I just did it this week. I'm not enough. This is not right about me. I don't like the way you design me, my looks, etc., my traits, my wiring. And Moses is having a pity party to God. And God's response is, listen, this is interesting. He says, in the area of his communication skills, God says, is it not I who made man? Now, what are you going to think it says? Who made man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? In an ultimate way, God says, in an ultimate way, I was responsible for that. And that's a huge, hard pill to swallow. And we see this idea again in 2 Corinthians 12 as Paul talks about his own weaknesses. Like he talks about having this thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it is. Some people say it's because he was beaten so bad and his body was weak. Some people say that his vision was bad. There's a lot of guesses on this. But at the end of the day, Paul's not happy about it. And he's asking God to change it. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul sees his weaknesses, which, yes, he says are a messenger of Satan for evil. But he acknowledges that ultimately that's been allowed by God. And God's chosen not to answer his three prayers and change things. And what God wants Paul to do in that moment is see those God-given weaknesses as a gift. So that Paul would be more humble and he would believe this, Christ's grace is enough. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your, finish it. Weaknesses. But here's the question. Why else are the strengths and weakness differences in a community of believers and specifically in a marriage, why are they there? Let's think through Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 12, 4 through 5 says, for as in one body we have many members and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The implication is, let us use them in body life to help other people, right? So here's the idea. God brought all the people of God together by rescuing them in Jesus and now making them one in Christ as a family so that through their diversity, they can serve one another. The point is clear even in the other passages that I'm going to mention. 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, your diverse gifts, strengths, are to be used to bring a greater health and upbuilding to your brothers and sisters in Jesus for the glory of God. One more text that says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 12:7 and verses 14 through 26 as well, and we'll jump in just a minute. Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, which means that God gave your gifts not just to squander on yourself, but to bless other people. And Paul is going to give us this body metaphor again to get to the heart of things, okay? And my pun is intended on that. So look at verse 14. He says, for the body, he's talking about the physical body, does not consist of one member, but of many. How many parts are in your body? How many? A lot, right? How many people are in the body of Christ? A lot, okay? And he says in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Kind of sounds like Moses' pity party, right? That would not make it any less a part of the body, verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose, ding, 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 as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. See, what Paul's doing here, talking about the church at large, okay? Which, does that include married people? Yes. The church at large, he's saying, just as in a human body, some of the parts seem less important or less honorable, they're actually essential for the body to function properly. It is no different in marriage. Eyes, if you're a good eye, you may forget the fact that you really need your liver. You might forget that. And if you're a good liver, you may forget that you really need the eye. Enter God's wisdom in placing you in a particular church or a particular friend group or a particular marriage where it's not made up of only eyes. You see what I'm saying? Is that not God's wisdom? The diverse unity in church and marriage is there so that we can see our need. Yes, our need for Jesus first and foremost, but also our need for others in the body of Christ who Jesus is working his power through. Jesus wants us to be, listen to this word and repeat it with me, interdependent. Everybody say it. Interdependent. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? I'm depending on you and you're depending on me. Happy 4th of July. You know what I'm saying? Nothing says the U.S. just like interdependence. You know what I'm saying? No, that's not what the U.S. says. U.S. says, don't be independent. It's weakness. And God turns it around in this text. It says, yes, be interdependent. That's the way I made you. You have to be. Don't be so proud that you don't think you need the next person, that you don't need the other person in the congregation. Who's the ear when you're the liver? Don't be so proud in your marriage when you see somebody different in your marriage, your spouse, and they're the ear and you're the liver to say, oh, I don't need hearing. I don't need that difference, right? We're really supposed to need each other. And Jesus wants to work through your strengths to help your spouse where you're weak. Isn't that good? And he wants to do that in our congregation as well. I'm so thankful we're not made up of only David Lyles in this church. So I saw this fact very clear in my breakdown in 2021. Okay? So if you don't know, I had a major breakdown in 2021, I was diagnosed with OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. A reminder, OCD is not a sin, it's just part of my wiring. Now, there are pros and cons to OCD. One pro is it helps me to better organize my books on my bookshelf. That's a reference to Brian Regan, and that's not actually the kind of OCD that I have. Seriously, though, it helps me to pay attention to the details in Scripture better, actually, in a really awesome way. I think that actually is part of how God's called me and uniquely gifted me and wrapped that in my wiring of my brain and my personhood. There's pros like that. But a major con is that I am very tempted with OCD to overthink things like crazy. But guess what? God gave me a huge gift. No doubt, He gave me a wife who rarely overthinks things. I'm not joking. Now, whether or not I want to see that as a gift to me or not, that's on me. If I want to take Psalm 139 seriously, if I want to take these texts about the church broadly, but marriage as an application seriously, and see them, see her as a gift, that's on me. But she is a gift. But it's only a gift if I realize my need, my blind spots, my weaknesses, and God's design for interdependence in this church, but also in my marriage. As Tripp put it, and this is great, listen to this quote, when you began to celebrate, keyword, emphasis, celebrate the sovereignty of God and how He formed you and brought you and your spouse together for His glory and your good, you quit being irritated by your differences and start celebrating how life has been enhanced by your differences. And some of us don't have a very good marriage because we can't get over that hurdle. That hurdle. As a result, you will not only give room to your spouse's sensibilities, but you will honor him or her in what you do and say in moments when you are confronted with the differences in your approach to the very same things. Man, my life has been majorly enhanced by Anna, by her strengths, especially because of my particular weaknesses in particular areas. Yes, she's very organized and she's very prepared, but she also has great discernment with people. Her brevity and bluntness or clarity in speaking at times is super, super helpful and lacking in my approach to things. Her generosity with her stuff and her life, I could go on and on and on. Thank you, baby. All right, final point. Embrace our differences by following the selfless Savior. Embrace our differences by following the selfless Savior. I'm not going to spend the whole time like unpacking Philippians 2. It would be great, but I'm just going to give us some highlights. As we look at the glories of the incarnation in Philippians 2, we'll see three main things. We'll see the empowerment, the particulars, and the perfect example of selfless love. So the empowerment, the particulars, and the perfect example of selfless love. Very quickly, first, the empowerment for selfless love. Again, I'm talking about God taking on human flesh, becoming God in the flesh in Christ, okay? So if there's any encouragement in Christ, Paul says, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, is there any of that? There's a lot of that. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And then in verse 5, if I skip a few verses, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So I'm thinking about the empowerment of selfless love. The idea is we can be selfless in our love to others because Jesus was to us, first and foremost, right? And now He is working through us, starting with the new mind He gave us when He recreated us and redeemed us in Christ Jesus. So we have the power by the Spirit, the comfort by the Spirit, the love of God in us that's not deserved. We have that ability now to turn around and exhibit selfless love to others in the body of Christ, our enemies, and in our marriage. Second, we're going to see the particulars of selfless love in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, very quick. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also what? the interest of others. So in the Bible, selfish ambition refers to the pursuit of one's own interest, desires, and goals above the needs and interests of others always. Like, that's where you stay always. You're like, it's all about me. It's never about other people. That is what we're talking about. And in marriage, one of the countless ways, I can name a lot, but we're focusing in on a very specific topic this morning. One of the countless ways we selfishly make it about ourselves is to proudly think our body type, our personality, our wiring, our perspective is more superior than our spouse's. And this shows itself by not being attentive in a positive way to the differences and not celebrating that and not paying attention. I love what Tripp says on this. He says, in courtship, if anybody can go really back far in time, if you're older, in courtship, it was all about paying attention because you're trying to win the other person. Does that make sense? You guys agree? So he says, you quickly learn what responsibilities your spouse or your almost spouse carries, what their schedule is like. You listen. You remember that? You remember that? You listen for the tone of her voice. We're talking about tone. We're not talking about what she said. We're talking about the tone, how she said what she said. And you examine the expression on her face. Can you imagine looking at your spouse when they're talking to you? That was a joke, but yeah, we need to do that. You pay attention what tends to upset her in courtship and what has the power to bring her joy. You learn where he needs support and encouragement. You learn what she finds comfortable and what she considers to be difficult. You become a student. Remember that word, everybody say student. Student of her personality, taste, politics, theology, family, history, and dreams for the future. You do all this because you're committed to know her well, because you are committed to win her, or let's say it in a more positive way, to be with her forever. Tripp goes on to say that the greatest tragedy is to begin to believe in marriage that I don't have to pay attention to my spouse anymore because I already have them. Like the conquest is over, or a positive form of that, whatever it would be. But what if one way, again, we're trying to get very specific, what if one way we took Philippians 2, 3 through 4 seriously in our marriage is to care enough about our spouses to keep studying them even in year 18 of marriage? Or what if one application of Romans 12, 9, and we haven't talked about this yet, outdo one another in showing honor. Anybody competitive in the room, you're like especially competitive with your spouses, and they're like, hey, I'm going to the bathroom. You're like, I'm going to go to the bathroom before you, or whatever. Something crazy like that. Paul said, take all that competitive nature and use it to outdo honoring them. What God's doing in their life, what you see in their life that God's doing, their wiring, I'm sure, their personality could also be an application of this. Celebrate what God's doing in their life. What if one way husbands could love their wives and not be harsh with them, that's Colossians 3:19, was to stop being so prickly, you know what I mean by that, at your spouse's differences? I am talking about simple, silly stuff like the way they mop or the way they pour the coffee or the way they chew their food. What if living in an understanding way with your spouse, 1 Peter 3:7, you guys familiar with that? Living in an understanding way with your spouse. What if one way we could apply this was by starting to ask good, open-ended questions to our spouses even after 10 years of marriage? Like good, open-ended questions. Like you're really curious. You're not thinking, oh, I know exactly what they'll say. If you're a veteran spouse, you don't know exactly what they'll say because you know that women change every year, okay? At least more than once, right? But if you're thinking about living in an understanding way, you're going to ask open-ended questions because you really want to know. You really care. You want to know if there's been any changes, you know? Me and Anna are getting on the verge of, like, empty nest. You're like, whoa, 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 that's a little premature. You know, Titus is only 15, but we're thinking about that kind of stuff. And Anna's thinking and processing differently, and that's new to me because I don't have the exact same mom brain. And the Lord's showing me through this sermon, like, I need to be attentive. Like, what kind of questions do I need to ask? How can I help her through this next stage of life? These are things that are foreign to me. I need Jesus. I need all the help I can get. But one way to get there is the simplicity of asking good, open-ended questions, right? Some spouses may not ask their spouses questions because they're insecure. They're thinking, I might not say the right thing. I don't want to step into that bear trap, okay? I'm asking you to take your identity, your acceptance, your confidence from Jesus, even if it might be a bear trap on the front end, and do it because you actually love Christ and you love your spouse, and you'll step into that with bravery. Some of us don't ask our spouses questions because we're so self-absorbed. I mean, I hope I've changed a little bit. When me and Anna first met and I was talking to her over the phone at night, I think we would talk for like 3 hours, and I think she got like 5 words in at least every time we talked for 3 hours. I like to talk, but I can also be self-absorbed, and I'm learning that about myself over the years. The goal is not just to let your spouse finish speaking so you can say what you're thinking, right? We're supposed to really, really care. Again, a side help, maybe you're like me and you don't remember stuff well. Write it down. There's no shame in that. I've got several different notes in my phone that say like, Anna, because I can't remember stuff, and it's a shame. It's sad. You think I would. But maybe that's the way. What if we put as much energy into remembering our spouse's likes and dislikes? Again, don't be self-absorbed and think, my spouse should know everything about me, exactly the way I like my coffee. It's all about me. The existence of the world is about me. No, don't be like that. But on the other end, if you want to be a servant, you gladly want to find out their likes and dislikes. And what if we put enough energy or more energy into remembering our spouse's likes and dislikes as we did in remembering and rehearsing their failures in our mind? What kind of marriage would we have? What kind of community would be created for Jesus' sake? One last application. Maybe being more observant with your spouse will require you to come home early for work, or maybe put the phone down while your spouse is speaking, okay? Both of those things, the failure to be able to come home from work when you said you would and to actually put your phone down while your spouse is talking, both of those show idolatry in your heart. Maybe it's because you believe all your security, sense of identity and purpose comes from work, and so when you get home, then that security and sense of purpose is taken away. Maybe your phone is an idol because it entertains you and distracts you and takes you away from the pressures and the worries of life, and it's the way you view things. We also need to repent of that kind of idolatry so that we can know each other. Let's finish with Philippians 2, the last part. We've seen the empowerment for selfless love. We've seen the particulars of selfless love. And the last part, let's see Jesus' perfect example of selfless love, and we'll end here. He says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's the final meditation. If anyone had a good excuse to not focus on the interest of others and to have others catering to all of their interests, God would, right? If anyone knew what it was like to humble themselves, to move toward others who were very, very different from them, God would understand that, wouldn't he? Yes, we are different because we are sinners, but we are also different in being and nature, and God is entirely other. He's out of this world in a category by himself. He's transcendent and majestic. And here's the beauty of the incarnation, just part of it. He took on the differences of our weakness. We are merely dust. We are like flowers quickly fading. He took on that weakness of our frail humanity to redeem us in all of our mess and all of our differences. And here's the thing, Jesus went to the cross as a humble servant to lovingly bear our sin and our judgment, and he raised again, yes, so that we could have eternal life in him. but also so that we can have the power and the hope in all of our relationships, especially our marriages, that we could do things like embrace our marital differences with hope and with joy and confidence for the glory of His name. Because we really believe He's the divine artist. We really believe that He's given us the weaknesses and the strengths that we've had for the good of the body of Christ, yes, but for the good of the other person in our marriage, and even for the good of our kids, and even for the good of all those that we'll come in contact with in this world. So what are you going to do with your differences? I'm encouraging us all, let's embrace them in faith because of the great, wise, almighty God and wonderful Savior that we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word, out of Your word, and we are asking in this moment that You would do what we cannot do, and You would transform us into selfless, loving individuals by Your Spirit, that we would be so transformed by the reality of the gospel, that You, being God, would take on human flesh and You would come to a world that was very different and other than You. And You would come out of love to redeem us and save us for Your glory and our good. I pray as You've spoken this morning that we would, by Your grace, apply the very things that You've told us, Lord, from Your word, even some of these specific applications, that we would not be a forgetful hearer, but we would be an effectual doer. So, Lord, give us the strength, give us the boldness, give us the ability to forgive our spouses where we need to. Give us a Godward-sized vision of marriage. Lord, that we would be a people who are collaborating together on mission, and that we would maximize our mission by embracing our God-given differences, all for the glory of Your name and for the hope and the life of the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.